Welcome to church. It's good to be here. We are the family of God gathered together. We've come to worship him, to sing praises to him, to learn more about him and grow closer to him, closer together as we grow closer to him as well. And we're delighted to have Gordon, I keep on getting mixed up between Gordon Martin and Matheson. I'm rubbish with any words that start with the same letter. Gordon Martin, thank you for coming. So we're looking forward to your preaching on Mark chapter 9 today, a sermon entitled Spiritual Warfare. Next Sunday was supposed to be our communion weekend, and John Ross was going to be coming across for us, but for health reasons, he's unfortunately had to cancel coming across, which is obviously a shame for us. But we have the great joy of being able to go through to Kyle, where they are also having a communion weekend. So they've kindly invited us across to Kyle, and he's got a few titles, Reverend Dr. Bob Aykroyd is preaching on Saturday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening there. Heather and I went up to the Portree Church opening a couple of weekends ago, and Bob was speaking there, and I was just blown away. He was preaching on just a very short part in the gospel, but the way he brought out such simple but profound truths, it was such a joy. So if you can at all make it across to Kyle, I know it's a little bit further away, but I'm sure you will be, maybe not so far, kind of equidistant for some of us, and much further away for some of us, but really, really commend you to make it across to there. What time is their service? Does it say here? Is it 7 p.m. 10:30 on the Sunday morning, and then 5:30 on the Sunday evening. All services are at the Kyle Free Church there. So that'd be a real, real joy to be across with them. Last thing I want to point out in the bulletin is the cool annual celebration. Just to bear that in your calendar, it's on Friday, the 1st of March. So that'd be a real joy to, again, have another opportunity to gather with slightly more Christians in our area and to worship God together. I'll hand over to Gordon. Thank you, Gordon.
Thank you very much, Finlay. It's great to be with you. I'm always trying to remember order of services and things like that here. I was just noting that down. If I get it wrong, please forgive me. But let's go straight into worshipping God. We're going to sing Psalm 147, page 192. Psalm 147, singing verses 1 to 7. Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. Verses 1 to 7, to God's praise. We stand to sing if we're able.
Gracious ways,
Father God, we thank you once again that we're able to come together to worship. We thank you that you are the God described here as the one who builds up Jerusalem. You build up your people. You build up your kingdom. You draw people to yourself. You heal your people's broken hearts, and you restore the bruised and lame. Lord, we plead these things before you today. We plead these promises before you because we come into your presence perhaps bruised and broken, spiritually bruised and spiritually broken, confessing our sin, confessing our weakness, confessing our waywardness and our backslidings, being able to do that because we are assured that you are the God of forgiveness. You are the God who welcomes your people. There's nowhere that we are that is hidden from your gaze, and there's nowhere that we are from which there is no way back into the closeness of fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And so we ask that today as we come to worship, you would take away coldness, take away our backslidings, forgive our sins so that we might bask in the sunshine of your love and of your grace, that we would know what it is to truly rejoice in your presence and be glad to worship you. We thank you that you have set up your church, that you have organized your kingdom in such a way that we gather together to worship and are encouraged by each other as we fellowship together, singing songs of praise to you. We thank you for this routine, this discipline, this regularity. We thank you for the Lord's Day that enables us to organize our lives and to come together whereby we might be encouraged and strengthened. Father, we thank you that you are a great God, that the Bible reveals to us just how great you are, that you are in complete control of all things. We thank you for that because we can relax. We do not have to be in control of all things. We can trust ourselves to you. We can give our lives to you, hand over our daily experience to you. And all the difficulties that we have, we can find help and grace from you. Father, we do open up our lives to you. We do present ourselves to you, opening ourselves up so that you would deal with all the issues that are going on inside our hearts and lives, that we might be mended, that brokenness might be restored, and that we might be set on a right path, that we might live for you. Father, we pray for those today who have physical hurts and who are perhaps grieving, whose issues are very real to them. Lord, we pray that they might discover that indeed you are this God of grace who is with us every step of the way. Help us to worship you. Help us to be people of integrity, worshiping you from the depths of our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me read with you. Now let me not read with you, because whatever I've tried to recall from the order of service that Colin gave me is escaping me, so I'm going to do it my way because it's familiar to me. Let me do a children's address. There's a few youngsters up to age of 95 with us today. I have a prop, okay. And I hope you don't mind, but this is a true story. And in some ways, it's an embarrassing true story. But hands up, how many of you deal with sheep here? How many of you have any shepherding experience? How many of you have been brought up in crofts or half crofts or whatever? Okay. Right, well, once, maybe twice, but very seldom did I have many dealings with sheep. But once a person asked me to help him move sheep. So he was moving sheep from one field to another, up, not the main road like the A9 or anything like that, but up like one of your roads with passing places and so on. And so the method that he had chosen was to get me to go ahead of the sheep and to bang and call out, sheep, 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 sheep. Now, okay, I have West Coast roots or island roots, and I'm thinking to myself, this is not the way to move sheep in the West Coast. This is not what you do. And I was completely embarrassed. I felt like a complete idiot, right, doing this, you know, just for ages. I mean, it wasn't just one field. This was a long, long distance. Okay. Now, interestingly, the sheep did follow. I guess they thought this was food. I don't know if this will insult some people here, but the guy I was helping was an Englishman. Okay, so if you're insulted, don't be insulted. He was doing his best, but it's not the way it's done on the West Coast, is it? But interestingly enough, okay, in the Bible, right, shepherds would go ahead of the sheep. We drive our sheep, am I right, in the West? We use dogs to drive the sheep to wherever we're going. In biblical times, in the Near East, that's what they would do. The shepherds would go ahead, and the sheep would follow. And you know, there's a couple of points. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay, and he leads us all the way through our lives. And we just follow him. But there's in John chapter 10, Jesus speaks about himself being the good shepherd. But he says also, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep listen to me. And the challenge I want to put to our young people, like I say, young to 95 or whatever, are you listening for the shepherd's voice? And are you following him? Not being driven by him, but are you following him wherever he leads? And remember, in case you think to yourself, well, I don't want to go that road. Don't want to go where the shepherd might want to take me. Remember, he's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. Brilliant, perfect shepherd. Wherever he wants to take you is going to be the very best for you in life and in death and into eternity. So no need to use a pan to collect sheep, but it is important to follow the good shepherd. Let's sing. Okay, let's sing again. And we're going to sing from Psalm 34, page 49. No, that doesn't make sense to me. Page 40, Psalm 34. I've written down the wrong thing. Psalm 34, page 40. We're singing verses 1 to 9. At all times I will bless the Lord. I'll praise him with my voice. Because I glory in the Lord, let troubled souls rejoice. To God's praise.
At all times I will bless the Lord. I'll praise him with my voice. Because I glory in the Lord, let troubled souls rejoice. Together let us praise the Lord, exalt his name with me. I
Please turn with me to God's Word and to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And we'll read verses 1 to 29. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. The man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." And so on. May God bless that reading of his word. And let's sing once more, this time from Psalm 40 in the Scottish Psalter. Page 259. I'm hesitant to say the page number. Psalm 40, page 259, verses 1 to 5, double verse marked 5. "I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear." To God's praise.
Thank you.
Let's bow our heads in prayer once again. Father, we thank you for the words the psalmist records here. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely. Lord, we ask that you would put that new song in our mouths, the song of salvation, the song of the covenant and new covenant, the song of the gospel. And may we have the same confidence that the psalmist had, that many shall see it. Many shall see the fruit of the new song and hear the new song and hear the gospel and shall fear and on the Lord rely. Father, we live in a day of spiritual backsliding and we become pessimistic. We become weak in our expectation. Is there any reason, O Lord, why the people round about us cannot be converted? Any reason why you cannot transform them, change them, the way you have us? We ask, Lord, that you would bring people to salvation, that you would exercise your great power and grace and mercy for your glory, that your name would be held in high honor in these parts, that there would be a transformation in the communities represented here, but also extensively throughout the Sky and Wester Ross Presbytery, that we would hear again of great things being done in the West, not by us, but by God. Would you move again in your spirit to transform the darkness into light? We pray not selfishly, we pray for our world. We remember that there are people who do not have the comforts that we have, your people who bear witness to the new song of salvation and live in hard situations where they are persecuted and oppressed for the faith. And yet, Lord, somehow by your grace, vibrant, smiling, joyful, because they know you well and because they're able to testify to the greatness of the closeness of your presence, even in these dark days. Lord, we pray that you would be with your people throughout the world who are struggling and suffering in whatever way. And as we know you will, that you will bless them in the ways that you know best, not the ways that we know best. We pray for any Christians caught up in obvious conflicts like the Middle East and Israel and Gaza. We pray for these parts of the world. We ask that you would bring resolution, that you would bring an end to bloodshed, that you'd bring an end to fear and chaos. We pray that you would pour out your grace in the conflict there. And similarly in Russia and Ukraine, again, we look to a just settlement there. We look to peace, for peace there. We thank you that in both situations we hear of people coming to Christ. You are working in these places and people are being converted. Lord, you're able to use every circumstance to bring your glory to bear. But we know that warfare grieves you. Bloodshed grieves you. Lord, we pray that your power would be apparent in our world, that one day, as you have promised, you will bring an end to evil. We pray that the Lord Jesus would come soon, that he would stop the evil. and that he would usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And may we ourselves be ready for that day, anticipating that day. Lord, prepare us for that, we ask. In Jesus' name, bless your word to us. Amen. Well, please turn again with me to Mark chapter 9. I didn't realize I'd given you the title of the sermon, Spiritual Warfare. It's a very grand title. Don't expect too much. It won't really be, in a sense it is about spiritual warfare, but I'm not working through that particular theme. But I think that we will see that spiritual warfare is apparent. Mark chapter 9 begins almost with the transfiguration of Jesus. So Jesus goes up the mountain with Peter, James and John, three people, three disciples he was particularly close to in the group of 12. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. A really grand experience for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also for his disciples. They were confused, even afraid. But mountaintop experiences are not permanent. We all want, as Christian people, we all want mountaintop experiences all the time. And we think that's the way it should be. But actually, that's not the way it is for Jesus in this sense. He has to come down from the mountaintop. The disciples have to come down from the mountaintop back into the world, we might say, to serve in the confusion, the chaos, the shame of this world. Some of us perhaps might be on the valley bottom today. Maybe the Lord will bring you up to the mountaintop. Some of you might be on the mountaintop today and you think, I can stay here forever, but it's not the way. Our lives are up and down, and we shouldn't be surprised. But they come down from the mountaintop, and immediately they come into a conflict situation. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, verse 14, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. And then we find this developing story. What's going on? Jesus is asking, well, what's the argument about? Well, I took my son, who's possessed by a spirit, and your disciples couldn't drive out the demon. Three headings from this passage, simple headings. One, the nature of evil. Two, the nature of Jesus. Three, the nature of faith. First of all, the nature of evil. I think one of the things we see from the beginning of the Bible is just how destructive the nature of evil is. If you recall the very beginning of this Bible story, you've got the creation, you've got Adam and Eve made perfect, you've got the fall, and immediately from the fall, it's just a declension from then on. Chapter 4 of Genesis, you've got Cain killing Abel. Towards the end of the chapter, you've got this sort of He-Man, Lamech, who has several wives, and he says, listen, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. He's saying, any response of violence to me will be responded with extreme violence towards that. I will be avenged 77 times. And at the end of the chapter, at that time, people began to call out or call on the name of the Lord. And commentators usually, what I've discovered is to say, this is when people started worshipping God. And I don't really go with that at all. I don't think it is when they began to worship God. Although they might well be right. Okay, they might well be right. But the language for calling out there is the language for cry. And I think what's happening there is people began to cry out to the Lord for help and for grace and for strength, if you like. They were suffering majorly. And of course, just a couple of chapters later, you're into the floods. So I think they begin to realize that this world that they're living in, it's not a paradise anymore. And it's so far from being a paradise that they're crying out in desperation to God. Look at what we have in chapter 9. Look at the nature of evil and of this demonic spirit. This demonic spirit has robbed him of speech. Verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. That's a gruesome picture. If that was your son, imagine that is what is going on in this child's life. Further on, verse 21, we're told, how long has he been like this? Jesus is asking him. From childhood, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. That's the nature of evil. It is never good. It's never desiring good things for humanity. So let's always sort of remind ourselves of this. It's destructive, entirely destructive. And it's persistent. Jesus is saying, how long? From childhood. We don't know how old the boy is, I don't think. How long? From childhood. And we might imagine that the demonic grip has probably got stronger over the years, because that tends to fall in with our thinking about the powers of good and evil. You know, powers of evil get stronger and stronger. Don't know if any of you are familiar with Lord of the Rings. My congregation are not, but I love Lord of the Rings. But there's a picture there of Theoden, king of Rohan, and he has been overtaken by an evil wizard, Saruman, and he's possessed. And the character of Theoden, who was meant to be a sort of noble king, has disappeared, and he's disappeared into this cloud, and the grip of Saruman upon him has got stronger and stronger, until Gandalf, the good wizard, he comes and casts Saruman out, and the healing process is very, very fast. Well, evil is persistent, doesn't give up territory easy, and it takes more and more and more control, is the picture I see in this. Another point here of the nature of evil, it recoils from Jesus. Verse 20, they brought the child to Jesus. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. The evil spirit hates Jesus. The evil spirit can do nothing to Jesus directly. You know, he can have no impact upon Jesus, so he seeks to destroy the boy. The demon seeks to destroy the boy. The nature of evil. What's a response meant to be to this picture of evil? I think we've got the right to be properly afraid. It should make us properly afraid. There are dimensions to life that perhaps we don't think about. Spiritual dimensions, good and evil, and there is the power of the demonic, and we don't think about it very often. I think it should also take our eyes off just seeing the obvious. We should be thinking what's really going on in society. You know, if we look at our own society, we think, at least I do anyway, we think about our society, still a very civilized country. Very civilized. Lots of neighborly love going on, lots of good things happening, lots of care and compassion. But it's a society that has rejected Jesus in many ways. And that leaves a vacuum, you know, of belief. And what will happen, I think, is that evil will progressively fill that vacuum and will masquerade as evil does as an angel of light. And I wonder, do we see clearly, do we see the grip perhaps that evil takes upon our society? If we go back just to the sexual revolution of the 60s, I wasn't there. Born, but not thinking, not any responsibility at the time. But the sexual revolution of the 60s was meant to bring such freedom, wasn't it? And I think it's not unfair to say it's led to a huge increase in divorce and family breakdown, unhappy families, abortion, all these kinds of things develop as there's a rejection of Jesus. It's a long way down, you might say, from that sexual revolution and that freedom to rampant homosexuality that we're seeing in our society. I don't say these things to condemn people or even to make people feel uncomfortable, but there's a big transformation. And from there to transgenderism, which I guess for many years was regarded as a disorder, dysphoria. Not now. Can't say it's a disorder. It's been normalized. In fact, such is the strangeness of our society that civil organizations like the Ministry of Defense, Civil Service, Scottish Government, are being advised by Stonewall on how to run their organizations. That's I think the nature of evil. And we need to see just how evil operates in our society. Well, let's leave that where it is. There are things I think we need to be very careful how we speak to people on a one-to-one basis. I think we always need to exercise love, care, compassion. We don't want to condemn. Sometimes we can't affirm, but let's not be sort of condemning in the way we handle ourselves. Evil is a terrible thing, terribly destructive. Let's look now at the nature of Jesus. The nature of Jesus. What can I say about him? And perhaps I should be saying more about him than I should be saying about the nature of evil. It might not turn out that way, but I'm assuming a lot. Let's see this, first of all. He's available. Okay, he's not just on the mountaintop. He's not hiding away. He's come down from glory into our world. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's entered the world that John says actually is controlled by the evil one, 1 John 5, verse 19. Isn't that amazing? Our God has walked upon our streets. Our God has experienced what we have experienced. He's tasted temptation like none of us have tasted, and somehow battled through. Well, by the grace of God, he has battled through. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he has been preserved from temptation, not having the fallen nature that we have. But he's available with us. He's come down in mercy to be amongst us. He's powerful. Okay, let's not forget just how powerful this Jesus was and remains to be. Verse 22 and 23, the boy's father is speaking to Jesus. How long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. He's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Look at Jesus' response to that. The man said, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said, if you can, you're questioning my ability. You're questioning my power. You see, this man hasn't fully grasped who Jesus is. Hasn't fully grasped that he's both God and man. Just hasn't grasped it at all. mustn't grasp the nature, the power that Jesus has. If you read in the early chapters of Mark, you discover that Jesus is able to do everything that God is able to do. Controls the weather, he casts out demons, he forgives sin, you know, raises the dead. This is who Jesus is. He is powerful. Very, very powerful. He's a power of Almighty God. And he's effective. Verse 25. When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." When Jesus heals, he heals. When Jesus casts out demons, he casts out demons. They are forbidden. They do not enter in again. I want to turn around a wee bit. That's the way Jesus operates in conversion. Not so much he takes devils out of us, but he takes us out of the devil's realm and brings us into the realm of grace. When a person is born again of the Spirit of God, there's a change of status. They go from being in John 9 language, I think it is, they go from being children of the devil to children of God. And there's no way back. You know, there's no possibility of a change of status ever again. If once you leave that realm of being in the devil's realm to come into the realm of grace, into the realm of Christ, to having Jesus as your king, there's no way back to the other realm. Jesus takes you out, he keeps you out. You're safe. You know, the old saying, once saved, always saved, is good to remember. It doesn't mean that Christians don't sin. It doesn't mean that Christians don't act as if they're not Christians. If we take Abraham as an example of somebody who was, a Christian before Christ, saved before Christ, think about Abraham's life, the father of the faithful, the great example of faith in the Bible. But Abraham told lies repeatedly about his wife. Abraham slept with Hagar, and through Hagar there was Ishmael, and all the troubles that have come because of that in the world never stopped Abraham being the child of God. And so it is for ourselves. Let's remember, if you have fallen, yes, it doesn't mean to say that you've been abandoned by God. It doesn't mean to say that somehow you're not a Christian. It means that you're a fallen Christian. It means that you're a backslidden Christian. It means that you need to confess, you need to repent of your sin. But you don't lose your status. Once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the words still are true. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? If I just look back over my week, my month, think to myself of all the failures that there have been in my life, of which I'm sometimes painfully conscious, I have to remind myself, no condemnation. God isn't looking at you with a view to condemn you. And isn't that helpful? Because there's a way back from whatever we are to just confess our sin, knowing, apprehending, as the catechism language would be, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, that we would be forgiven. You can be completely open and honest with God because of Jesus, because he died that we might be forgiven. The work of Jesus in your life is effective, powerful and effective. Once he has you, he will never let you go. And that's why I would encourage anybody here who's not a Christian today, you know, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Enjoy his leadership, like I was saying to the children. Enjoy his salvation. The nature of Jesus, he's with us, and he's powerful and he's effective. And then also the nature of faith then, the nature of faith. What is the nature of faith? Not looking at academic stuff here or even technical language, but from the passage, it's the nature of faith to turn to Jesus. That's what we do as people of faith. We turn to Jesus. We see the demons trembling in the scripture. We're told they tremble. We see them recoiling here. Faith is different. Faith makes a person turn to Jesus. Just like a flower turns, well, maybe not here. In most places in the world, the flowers turn to the sun, you know, to get as much light as possible. In our garden, we have trees, and you can see that they've just been, over the years, following the sun, and they're very imbalanced. And I know this is true in the West as well. Don't get me wrong. I'm just teasing you. But that's what faith does. As Christians, we turn to Jesus for all the blessings that he has. Everything that's good, we look to Jesus and experience him. The presenting issue in the scriptures very often was pain or some particular problem like paralysis. Remember that story of the paralytic that was lowered down from the roof? Four friends bringing this paralyzed man to get healing. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. We weren't looking for forgiveness. We weren't thinking about that. They wanted healing. Faith always brings forgiveness. Not faith itself, but Jesus recognizes faith. And where faith is, there is forgiveness. Remember the language of Paul in Romans, speaking about the importance of belief in chapter 3 of Romans. Let me try and find this for you. Romans 3:21, where he's arguing about the importance of faith. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Where there's faith, there's righteousness imputed. The righteousness of God imputed to your account. Where there's faith, there is forgiveness. And let's not ever minimize that. And how can we minimize it? We can minimize it. We've often done it on the West Coast and that the islands in particular. And that is by saying we need to have some special kind of story. We need to have a dramatic testimony. We need to be able to stand up in front of people and say, well, this is what happened to me. I was this terrible sinner, and then the Lord worked in my life and I became a Christian. And others have had no experience like that. There's people who have grown up in the church all their days, and now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying, let's not minimize the born-again experience, I'm not saying that. But some people believe in Jesus and are terribly worried because they don't have a dramatic testimony. Where there's belief and faith and trust, the same idea, where there's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is righteousness, there's forgiveness, there's justification. So let's never minimize the importance of faith. Faith turns to Jesus. Faith looks to the power of Jesus to do what we cannot do. That's what faith is. And what we cannot do, I think, is almost everything. We cannot control the weather. We cannot control our health. We cannot raise the dead. We cannot control evil. We've got little strength in ourselves over our own bodies, over our own flesh. We sin because of the power of our flesh. What is it we do? We turn to Jesus and we say, Lord, help me. The words of the old I think it was Eric Clapton's song, but well, he's maybe sang it. No, give me strength. Give me strength. We look to Jesus for strength. And like the verse here, the response of the man, when Jesus said, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. The boy's father said, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. We can't even believe properly without Jesus. We need Jesus' help to trust. Paul put it another way, by grace are you saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. Can't work it up. Can't make it happen. Can't miraculously produce faith. We need the help of God by his Spirit to produce faith within us. And this man is so painfully conscious of that. Yes, I trust. Yes, I believe. But I've got so many doubts. I've got so many issues. I've got so many concerns. Help my unbelief. Help me overcome it. The nature of faith, Jesus says, makes all things possible. Everything is possible for one who believes. What a statement. It's always a challenge, isn't it? We tend to minimize that as well because we can't quite rationalize it. What's the limitations of that? Jesus said, if you have faith, you can move mountains. And we always want to explain that away, don't we? Do you want the mountains moved? Do you think it's possible? We could stand here all day and talk about this one. I think mountains of sin, mountains of addiction, mountains of bad habits, by faith, victorious. By faith, victorious. One of the battles that the kings of ancient Israel had, one of the kings said, have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Spiritual warfare, you battling evil, you conscious of temptation, conscious of failing and so on, have faith in the Lord your God and you will be. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Maybe you're not a Christian today at all. Maybe you're just on the edges, still thinking about it, still considering. What can I say? You can't overcome evil yourself. You can't beat the devil yourself. You can't beat the power of the flesh yourself. You can't beat the day of judgment by yourself. You can't somehow justify yourself before God and avoid condemnation without Christ. Only in the righteousness of Christ can I stand before a holy God. I have no other hope. Can't have any other hope. Don't hide yourself. Don't hide yourself from yourself. Don't pretend you're better than you are. Don't think everybody else here is so good and you're so bad and there's no hope for you. Everyone's just the same. Our only hope for eternity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the nature of Jesus to call to you. This is what he does. Again, and every time you hear the gospel, every time you come to church, every time you read the Bible, God is calling out to you. He's saying, here's who I am. I'm a God of mercy and grace. God of love. I invite you to myself. I invite you to enjoy my salvation, my forgiveness. I'll give it to you freely. Just come to me and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Just come to me. Why would you go anywhere else? Come to me. Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your condescension, for leaving behind the realms of glory to walk upon our earth, your earth, to walk in the darkness of the world, to endure the punishment for our sin. Lord Jesus, you did not deserve that. You took that upon yourself voluntarily. We thank you for that. We thank you that in your grace you reach out to a fallen world still. And we pray that you would bring many to yourself, that your Spirit would be so busy, so active, that we might see the nature of evil, even in ourselves, and run from it to Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. We close our service singing Amazing Grace. Just Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. To God's praise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon each one now and evermore.